Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I am excited about this week in our renewal services, and I have a dilemma because I also love snow. So I'm praying that we get buried in snow. And at the same time, I really hope we get to have our renewal services. So we'll just see what happens there. If you are new to North Star within the last couple of years, one of the things that happens when we have to have a snow Sunday, do y'all know what that is? A blanket sermon. So Snuggies are just kind of like the cheap blanket type things, you know, with the arms, but a blanket is first class. It is thick. It's got arms. It's extra thick. It's wonderful. And many, 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 many moons ago at North Star, every time we had to cancel a Sunday service, I would get out on our back deck and literally preach in the snow, and we'd make the video of it, and then we'd put it up and try to have it up by like 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Well, the last couple years, I have escaped that. I got scarred almost literally about 3 years ago. I had to preach one Sunday morning. It was like 8 degrees. And I remember coming in, and as my fingers thawed out, they were so painful. And my iPhone had like shut off in the middle of recording, and I didn't know it. So I had, yeah, oh no, thank you. That's what I thought too, but I used other words for it. But I had to go back out and do the other part of the message. We had a beloved pet then, Tabby the cat. Tabby would normally come interrupt the blanket sermons, but even on that Sunday morning, he would not come out. So you may be wondering, well, are you going to do a blanket sermon for renewal services? You have to. We'll wait and see. That's kind of cheating. I just usually reserve that for Sunday mornings. But this week, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, if God permits and weather permits, 6 o'clock each evening, we're going to have wonderful renewal services and hope to see you there. Today, we begin a new series. I'm excited about it. I'm also humbled to get to teach it. It's one of those books in Scripture that sometimes are avoided just because of how difficult it is to process. But today we'll begin a look at the book of Job. It's one of the most sublime, heart-rending, but also soul-nourishing books in Scripture. And over thousands of years, this story of one man's suffering has spoken to us. And Job causes us to ask existential questions about life and about God. It causes us to ask questions like, why do people suffer? If God is good, why does he allow it? And what do we do when we suffer? And what do we do when others suffer? So Job's experience, as we'll be studying it over the next several months together, Job's experience really will speak deeply to us. Even those of you who may not have read the book of Job before, you kind of know the story, right? It's kind of become vernacular, even in our 21st century, to experience life like Job is to experience deep, unexplained hardship and suffering. But the story of Job is the story of a righteous man that suffered for unexplained reasons. And it's the depth of his personal pain and his grief and his agony, they're rarely paralleled. But even as we work through the study, we will be calling your attention to modern day examples that seem to rival even Job's experience. You see, people still experience untold, unexplained, harsh, unbelievable suffering on our planet in these days. But before we end the study, we're going to be reminded afresh of the one perfect, innocent man who suffered horribly. Like Job, he was blameless and righteous. But unlike Job, His suffering was for the purpose of atoning for our sins. His name is Jesus. He suffered exquisite torment so that I could experience forgiveness, so that you could, so that anyone who called upon his name could experience forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul put it beautifully. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Peter said it like this in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." So along the way, we're going to examine all of the things that cause us to suffer. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, why do we respond with the emotions that we respond in times of suffering? Why do we choose to embrace grief? Why do we choose to embrace sorrow? Why do we choose even to embrace anger in our suffering? See, there are emotions that come and afflict the human soul and the human mind in the midst of suffering. And we're going to learn that it's possible to choose your emotions in times of trauma and hardship and suffering. And we're also going to acknowledge how we spend much of our lives seeking to avoid suffering. Wouldn't you agree with that? We do most anything possible to avoid suffering, and we can do so to ungodly extremes. Francis Schaeffer, who is a famous apologist, he wrote in a book in the 70s, How Should We Then Live? He said that the two idols of Western society are personal peace and affluence. He said that people would even give up their freedom and liberty so long as their personal peace and affluence were untouched. And this is his quote. The majority of people adopted two impoverished values, personal peace and affluence. Personal peace means just to be left alone, not to be troubled with the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city, to live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace means wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime, regardless of what the result will be in the lifetimes of my children and grandchildren. And affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things, and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. See, Schaeffer hit the nail on the head, because when our personal peace and affluence are threatened, we sometimes imagine that we're suffering. When our personal peace is disturbed, when our pursuit of things, wealth, and comfort are disturbed, sometimes we imagine that we are suffering. It's a pretty myopic and immature view of suffering, if we're honest about it. And so the book of Job, as we study it, is going to lift us out of our hashtag first world suffering problems. And it's going to rawly expose us to gut-wrenching, soul-searing human suffering. And the book of Job will also call us to examine our presuppositions about God. We have lots of presuppositions. You see, when we suffer, and let me give you a few bullet points of what we think when we suffer. When we suffer, what we believe about God comes to the forefront. When we suffer, our shallow theologies are exposed. When we suffer, our helplessness and our utter lack of control disorients us. And when we suffer, where we turn or who or what we turn to for comfort and help will define our experience of suffering. And when we suffer, whether we or others receive good from our suffering will be dependent on what we do in our suffering. And when we really think about it, we see two different things happen as a result of suffering. Suffering deepens people's faith, or suffering drives people from faith. And those are two diametrically opposite realities. Suffering either calls you closer to God, or people will allow suffering to be an excuse to drive them away from God. I like what Francis Anderson says, and yes, I've used two guys named Francis for my quotes so far, Francis Schaeffer, Francis Anderson. He says, many thoughtful people, horrified by the helplessness of humanity in the face of natural disasters, or outraged by the ruthless exploitation of the downtrodden and the injured by the unscrupulous masters of political or economic power, have lost faith in the goodness of God. If I had the power of God, they protest, I could do more about these things than he seems to be doing. Well, the book of Job is the story of one man, his loss, his search, and his discovery. And this search takes place entirely within the household of faith. All the characters, the three friends and Elihu, as much as Job himself, are fully committed to belief in one supreme God who is unquestionably just in all of his acts. So with that introduction, let's turn and let's read just a few select verses in Job chapter 1. We're going to read Job 1 through 3 and Job 6 through 8 of chapter 1 just to tease us, and then we'll make some overall observations about our study. So the book of Job in verse 1 begins, "There was a man in the country of Uz named Job, and he was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his estate includes 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East." And then in verse 6, it says, "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, 'Where have you come from?' 'From roaming through the earth,' Satan answered him, 'and walking around on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.'" And so begins the drama of the book of Job. There's lots of questions that we're going to get to answer as we move through the study. I hope it intrigues you about what in the world is going on. And when we reach the end of the book, we'll discover that Job never was aware of chapter 1 and 2. He never became aware of this heavenly dialogue between God and Satan. He was left in the dark about the reasons for suffering. So let's ask ourselves, as we prepare to study this magnificent book, let's ask ourselves the questions of who, what, when, and where. That way, we'll be able to understand the context of the book and how it's written. The who is, we have to say, who in the world wrote Job? Obviously, Job didn't, because he didn't know chapters 1 and 2. So here is my answer for you. We have no idea who wrote Job. There's been so many speculations. You name one spiritual leader in the Old Testament, and his name has probably been put forth as a possible author for the book. Which makes us wonder, was Job a real person? Some people will say, well, Job is just a parable. Or Job is just a story. Or Job is just an example. It's a lesson for us. Job doesn't appear even to be an Israelite in the story. And that in itself may be perplexing to you as you read through it, but he's obviously a believer in the God of Israel. That comes through loud and clear. Job's theology is solid. He calls on the God of Israel, and his conviction about God being sovereign and also a redeemer are profound. And throughout the Old Testament, we're introduced to other spiritual men who feared the God of Israel and worshiped the God of Israel who weren't Jews either. A prime example of that is the high priest Melchizedek. And so while some may say Job is an elaborate parable, the narrative of a rich person or a wealthy ruler becoming poor and reviled and appealing to his gods is a pretty common tale in world history. As we'll see in just a moment, there are even other ancient stories somewhat similar to Job. However, the deeper we plumb Job, while it is exquisitely written, it rings with the grit of real life and a real experience. It makes us uncomfortable. And even in its ending, as I hinted at earlier, it leaves us with more questions. And so we may read it like an epic, but the aroma of Job is more like backyard, next door, real life stuff. I believe it's an elegantly composed piece of literature, and I think it's describing a real man's experience with God. And it's written from the perspective of a spiritual leader who has been versed on the rest of the story. But as to Job's being a real person, even Scripture seems to indicate that Job indeed was a real person. In the prophet Ezekiel's writing, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, says this, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would rescue only themselves by their righteousness." This is the declaration of the Lord God. So the context of that prophecy was God was speaking to the prophet Ezekiel saying, you know what? I'm coming to judge these evil nations. And even if these three righteous men were in it. So if Job is fictitious, we would also have to say Noah is fictitious. Some of you may even say, well, I think Noah is fictitious. I think the story of Noah is even a parable. Well, then you'd have to also account for Daniel. Is Daniel also fictitious? We have pretty good historical records about Daniel. And then if you start thinking these two are fictitious, you have to ask yourself, where am I going to stop? Where am I going to stop and say these stories are parabolic and these stories are real and literal and true? And then the more difficult passage is in James chapter 5, verse 11. James wrote, "See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance, and you've seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful." So in the New Testament, inspired Scripture, as well as inspired Scripture of Ezekiel, both look at Job as a real person. Why would James say, hey, let's use a fictitious person as an example of endurance? Because we would say, well, he was fictitious. He's not much of an inspiration for us. I need to see someone real to be able to see how to respond to suffering in my lifetime. And that's exactly what James appeals to. Consider the example of Job. So the date, when, date's really hard to determine. And again, I've probably read 6 or 7 commentaries, different perspectives. Some people date it pretty early, like all the way to when the Pentateuch was being written. Other people date it during Solomon's reign. And still others date it to right before Israel was taken over by Babylon. And then a few others date it to the exilic period, when people were living in Babylon. We just don't know. However, we can say with certainty that because Job is mentioned in Ezekiel, it had to have been written before 539 BC, which is when Ezekiel was writing his book. And where was the location? Job is described as being from the land of Uz. And there are three different men mentioned in Genesis with the last name of with the name Uz. And you think, man, their moms should have thought of a different name than Uz. So it leads us to think that the land of Uz obviously was named after one of these three men mentioned in Genesis, and we're not quite certain, but Interestingly, one was a descendant of Esau. Another was a descendant of Aram. And so we can speculate that the land of Uz then was east of Israel. And then when we take into account where Job's three friends are named as being from, we can kind of get a sense, perhaps, and this is just speculation, of this might be where the land of Uz was. And you can see on the screen behind me this map. So you see the Sinai Peninsula, and then you see the Mediterranean Sea, and then you see the land of the Jordan. And so east of Israel somewhere is the land of Uz. And then you see each of Job's friends and the locations that they might have been from. But then we have to ask ourselves, what is the book of Job? Is the book of Job a letter? Is it prose? Is it a poem? Is it teaching and instruction? And we actually back away from it, and we almost have to say yes to all of those questions. You see, how Job is written determines how we'll study Job. Job's going to be exceptionally difficult to study line by line, verse by verse, like we normally study books of Scripture. So as we move through Job, we're probably going to study conversation per conversation that occurs through the book of Job. Because most of Job is after chapter 1 and chapter 2, most of Job is a dialogue between Job and three friends, and then a fourth guy shows up. But all three friends are saying, "You sinned. That's why you're experiencing all this." And Job is saying, "I did not." And just over and over and over and over and over again. But the friends say amazing tidbits of truth in their dialogues. And so we'll have to reckon with that. But as you identify what type of book it is, it'll help us understand as we teach it. So let's consider its structure. Here's the structure of Job, just a quick outline. Chapters 1 and 2 are prose. It's a dialogue between Satan and God, and they have two different conversations. Then chapters 3 through 41 is poetry. And I'll show you in just a minute just how elegant and magnificent the poetry of Job is. It was written by a genius. So chapters 3 through 27 is dialogue between Job and his three friends. Chapter 28 is this interlude where Job discourses on wisdom. Chapter 29 through 31, Job gives his last responses to his three friends. And all of a sudden, this young guy named Elihu shows up. He gets five chapters where he just shut pipes up and says, "All of you guys were wrong. Let me prove what's going on here." And after Elihu speaks in chapter 38 through 41, God speaks. And we'll see that God doesn't necessarily even answer Job's questions. Instead, God has questions of his own. And then chapter 42, the book ends with more prose. And it's a dialogue between God and Job. And there's two different conversations that happen. It's Job's response and God's pronouncement and Job's blessing. So let me just show you a real quick 1 minute video that just gives us an overview of what we'll be looking at as we dive into the book of Job.
Book of Job. It's a profound and very unique book in the Bible for lots of reasons. The story is set in a very obscure land that's far away from Israel, Uz. The main character, Job, he's not even an Israelite, and the author, who's anonymous, doesn't even set the story in any clear period of ancient history. This all seems intentional, though. It's like the author doesn't want us to be distracted by historical questions, but rather to focus simply on the story of Job and on the questions raised by his experience of suffering. The book of Job has a very clear literary design. It opens and closes with a short narrative prologue and then an epilogue. And then the central body of the book is dense Hebrew poetry, representing conversations between Job and four dialogue partners called the friends. These conversations are then concluded by a series of poetic speeches given by God to Job.
So I told you it was a minute. So that gives you an overview. I want to recommend you go on YouTube sometime this week and just look for the Bible Project and Job. So just to give you an idea of just how complex this illustration, this video gets, look at the entire image. So he takes you through the entire book of Job just as an overview, and it'll be a great preparation for you. So I mentioned earlier about the intricacy of poetry in Job. Now, I'm about to get over my head. Now, some of you who are English and literature majors and stuff, you're just going to be nodding along going, I knew all that. I'm not a poetry guy, so I've learned a lot specifically about Hebrew poetry. So let's just look at the intricacy of it. So we know that a verse in Scripture refers to the sections in which the text has now been divided using numbers to enable us to find their place. So when you talk about a verse in poetry, that's one thing, but we're talking about a verse in Scripture that's numbered, that's easy to find. So we want to make sure that we clarify that because there's so many verses of poetry, but we're going to define them by being numbered so that we can reference them. Now, also in Hebrew poetry, there's a thing called a stichos, which is Greek. And it means it's a line of poetry, and they also call it a colon. This is the smallest unit in Hebrew poetry. And then a period is a unit of one or more such lines or colons, which is grammatically or semantically complete. And then finally, a bicolon is the most common period. In its simplest form, a bicolon says the same thing twice in different words. We call that synonymous parallelism. So if you're like me, your head's spinning just a little bit. But believe you me, when we look at like 25-some chapters of poetry, this is what we're going to be looking at. And it's remarkable. It's intricate. So let's just look at Job 27:4 as an example. And you can see it on the screen behind me. Job 27:4 says, my lips will not speak unjustly, my tongue will not utter deceit. Literally in the Hebrew, the first line is, not will speak my lips falsehood. And it has 10 accents there. And the ultimate accent is on the 10th. The second line is, my tongue will not utter deception. Again, 10 accents. Ultimately, it's focused on the 10th. But here's what happened is each colon in Job 27:4 has four words in Hebrew. And each of them has 10 syllables. And since the word translated not is not accented, there are three stresses in each colon. That's what the little apostrophe is there for. And so there's a quantitative balance. And by the way, I'm reading a scholar. This is not me, all right? There's a quantitative balance between the paired lines. And it's measured in the syllables, and it's words, and it's stresses. And the last word in each colon ends with the sound ah. So there's rhyme as well as rhythm. That's just one example of a bicolon in all of Job. It is a masterpiece of literature. That it even demonstrates genius in its composition, expresses depth and wisdom as it addresses the most profound dilemma of human suffering, but in beautiful writing. So even as we're studying the message of Job, you need to understand that the composition of Job is incredibly elegant, and it surpasses anything that humanity has ever seen. Now, along those lines, there are other ancient similar stories. So here's where it has similarities. There's a book called the Babylonian Job. There's a Sumerian poem that's 1,000 years older than Job. And this Sumerian poem encourages a person in affliction to keep appeasing his personal God with bitter wailing, even hiring friends to wail with him to move the God to pity. And then there's a Babylonian Ecclesiastes. It's structured like Job with prose and dialogue and more prose. And then from Egypt, my personal favorite, the Protests of the Eloquent Peasant. And then there's another Egyptian work, The Dispute Over Suicide. And this shows a dispute between a man and his own soul as he faces suffering. So there's ancient accounts, but let me read you what one writer says. Again, it's Francis Anderson. He said, Job stands far above its nearest competitors in the coherence of its sustained treatment of the theme of human misery, in the scope of its many-sided examination of the problem, in the strength and clarity of its defiant moral monotheism, in the characterization of the protagonist, in the heights of his lyrical poetry, in its dramatic impact, and in the intellectual integrity with which it faces the unintelligible burden of human existence. In all of this, Job stands alone. Nothing we know before it provided a model, and nothing since, including its numerous imitations, has risen to the same heights. Comparison only serves to enhance the solitary greatness of the book of Job. Now, whether you realize or not, there are scriptures in Job that you probably know very well. Let me give you a few examples. Here are the best quotes that you may not realize came from Job. Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One of our more famous contemporary worship hymns is from the book of Job. Job 13:15, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him." It speaks to what we mentioned earlier, that even in suffering, we can choose how we respond. Job says, "I will hope in him." Job 19:25, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand on the dust." Job 38:4, God asks, "Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And Job 42:2, Job is going to respond to God and say, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted." So let's ask ourselves, as we begin to land the plane this morning, as we look at studying the book of Job together. The book of Job is going to ask us to examine the role of the sufferer, the role of the comforter, and the role of God. So the role of the sufferer, what we see in the book of Job is Job's remarkable acceptance of suffering as being from the Lord. He's going to cry out to God. He's going to yell at God because he understands that God is the source and God has allowed this. And yet, as he sits with his suffering, he will also indignantly refute his friends who constantly are trying to say that he sinned. It's a sense what we call retribution theology. Retribution theology essentially says, hey, if you live a good life, good things are going to happen always. If you live a bad life, bad things are going to happen always. Now, you might recognize that general truth is from Proverbs. Proverbs is replete with little nuggets that seem to indicate just that. These things are generally true. But the beauty of the book of Job will show us the complexity of life, that we don't always understand the cause and the effect of suffering. If his friends didn't get it. And in fact, even Jesus' disciples embraced a little bit of retribution theology. In John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." It's a little bit more complex, isn't it? It's entirely possible that a good person will suffer for being righteous. Jesus did. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." Sounds a little bit like Job, suffering for righteousness. So the role of the sufferer will be looked at in depth. How do we respond when we are the sufferer? The role of the comforter we will also look at in our study. You see, Job's friends show up, and for 7 days they sit with him in silence, in a ministry of presence, of just identifying with Job and his great loss. But one of the things we realize is that as they begin speaking, they provide no comfort whatsoever. They seem more convinced about telling Job that he sinned than they seem ready to provide comfort to Job. And even as they speak truth, there's an absence of genuine care. And there are also moments where they will misspeak in their attempts to be right. And so we're going to learn some important principles about how to be present with those who are suffering and what to say and what not to say. I love how Job responds at one point in Job chapter 16, verse 2. He says, "I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters. Is there no end to your empty words? What provokes you that you keep talking?" And then finally, we'll look at the role of God. I think we would all acknowledge this morning the role of God in suffering is the most perplexing, right? This is where the rubber hits the road. But let's not forget, the role of a sufferer is vitally important to our witness. How we respond in suffering will determine how it blesses you or blesses others. The role of the comforter is also vitally important. Everybody needs a comforter in their suffering. But the role of God is perplexing for us. For even as we can see a broader story, even as we read the book of Job and we have the aha moment of the rest of the story, we have perspective over time. Job was in the middle of it and he had no idea why. It's God's perceived absence and his thundering silence throughout that provokes Job's defense, and it leads him too far in his accusations to God. In Job 7, 19, Job says to the Lord, "Will you ever look away from me or leave me alone long enough to swallow? If I've sinned, what have I done to you, watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target so that I have become a burden to you?" There's an intensity and a raw honesty and grit to Job's cries about God's role in his suffering. And even for us today, we're going to learn so much about our role in suffering and our role as comforters, but also God's role in suffering. But it may not be ultimately satisfying to you. You see, the book of Job leaves us with more questions than answers. When logic and explanation fail in the midst of pain and grief and anguish, faith must be nourished by our own decision. We have to choose faith in our suffering. In Job 1:20, it says, "Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground." And what did he do? He worshiped. In Job 13:15, we've already read, he says, "If he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him." So we must make a decision for faith. And we must be nurtured by the encouragement of the saints. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So understanding God's role in suffering is deeply important to our security. We don't want to think that God had no hand in our suffering, because that would imply that he has no power. And we also don't want to think that God's hand has allowed your suffering sometimes, because then we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. See, somewhere between those two uncomfortable positions of God doesn't have the power to stop our suffering, or God doesn't care about our suffering, we have to choose. So we know Job's story. It's the story of a righteous man suffering simply because he's righteous. But Job's story points to Jesus' story, doesn't it? The perfectly righteous man who suffered unjustly by the plan of God. But Jesus' suffering was not individual. Jesus' suffering was vicarious, which means Jesus suffered for our sake. Jesus suffered for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, as we've already shared, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And then in 1 Peter 4:19 says, so then, let those who suffer according to God's will trust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Let me invite our worship team forward to come and close us in music this morning. But today, we're embarking on this scriptural and spiritual adventure as we study the book of Job together. I hope you're excited. I hope you're eager. I hope you're also curious. I'm well aware that there are many of you here who have suffered and who are suffering. You know people right now who are going through it. And you know that they are struggling. It's our hope and our prayer that as we study this magnificent book that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you too will see God's hand in and through suffering. That you'll be given words and comfort and a position of mercy and compassion upon those who suffer. And at the end, I hope that we will rejoice with vigor as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.